The Lord be with you. Would you turn with me, if you haven't already, to the book of James? We are going to be looking at what we just read, chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. And so through this book, we've been introduced to the author, and this is written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he is writing to the Jewish Christians who have been scattered abroad due most likely to persecution and hostility of the faith. And what he's been doing through this book is he's been wanting to encourage believers, and he's been wanting to call them to a mature faith. And by practicing, living out their faith, and by doing that, he's offering them practical wisdom. And so in chapter 3, what we've been seeing the last couple of weeks is we saw that at first he started to address some in the assembly who were seeking after high authority positions. They were maybe seeking to be teachers because they saw the prominence and the influence they had over the congregation. And so many were seeking to be a teacher or to have a high office in the church. And he calls them not to be quick to strive or to seek after these positions of power, and actually to kind of maintain humility. And in fact, he explains that those who seek these offices will actually be judged more strictly, that they will be held to a higher standard before the Lord, because if you claim to have this revelation and this understanding of God's word, and you are going to deliver it and offer it to the congregation, and they're expected to hear it and apply it, it obviously puts a high, power in, there's a high expectation for those individuals who have that influence. And so he then goes on and then broadens it and says, so therefore, whether you're a teacher or whether you're a part of the congregation, make sure that you tame your tongues, that you watch what you say. Because with our words, there's a lot of weight, there's a lot of power. You know, there's life and death in the tongue, right? And so we see that he's calling them to watch what they say with their words. And then last week what we said is not only is it that our wisdom will be seen by what we say with our words, but also our wisdom will be perceived by our works, what we actually do. And so what he showed us is that there's a difference between the world's understanding of wisdom, right? And I kind of call that the wise fool, right? Where we might, the world might say this person seems to have a lot of education or a lot of knowledge or a lot of power, or they might be in a high prominent position. But those individuals, when they're seeking their own wisdom, they're seeking their own knowledge, and they're not seeking it from above, ultimately we see that they're foolish. And on the flip side, we see that true wisdom is from above. And so we call these individuals the foolish wise, right? To live like a fool for Christ is actually the wisest thing that we can do. And so he was calling them to seek after wisdom, and how wisdom that comes from above will actually promote unity within the body and peace. And so he's calling them to peace. And so I want you to think about that as we're moving forward now into chapter 4, because once again, this book is an ongoing thought for James, right? He's continuously writing to these congregations with these thoughts as he's going. And so think about this, because what he's going to do in the beginning of chapter 4 is start to continue to address the ongoing wars and fights and disputes and quarreling that's going on within these churches. Because many of these Christians are like, once again, they're seeking after these high positions of power. They're wanting to be the teachers. Many of them are gossiping. They're slandering. They're talking, saying they're cursing one another as well as blessing one another. They're doing all of these things that he says is inconsistent to practice and live out the faith to represent Christ. And then he's showing that how when we act in the world and we seek worldly wisdom, we're often operating in the demonic. We're actually seeming to emphasize things that are earthly and fleshly and not things of the spirit. And so he's been showing us this, and then he's going to explain why these fights continue to happen. And so that's where he's at in chapter 4. And in verses 1 to 5, what I think he draws out for us is that what he's showing us is that ultimately, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And you'll actually see that verbatim being spoken in this text. Friendship with the world, that is whenever you're seeking after, you're wanting to just go with what the culture says, what the world says, all of these different ideologies, priorities, things like that of the world. If you are someone that has a heart for this world system, and you're clinging to all your material things, all of the things of the world, it's enmity. That means it is opposition. It is hostility to God. Or another way he calls it is you actually end up being an enemy of God when you become a friend of the world. So in verses 1 to 4, what we see here is he starts to explain. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? So he's asking, where are these fights? Where's all the quarreling? What's the source, right? And he says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. So what he's explaining is that all of these wars, the fights that are breaking out, it's all due to the fact that the church is prioritizing the pursuit of personal pleasure. Does that maybe ring true to maybe some of us? That we get so focused on pursuing personal pleasure? What will make us happy? What will satisfy our needs? Because that's what we're seeing here. He's saying that the source of all of their conflict is because they are prioritizing pleasure over people. Prioritizing their pleasure over the people that they are called to love and serve and minister to. And so in verses 2 and following, he starts to explain basically what this is showing. This battle that's going within them, this lust that they're experiencing, is really just covetousness. They're envious of others. They're jealous. They're prideful. And so because all of these things are happening, we're seeing that their covetousness is leading to all different types of sins. And so that's why he starts to explain like lust and murder. And what he's saying really is that covetous leads to theft, right? Why do people steal? It's because they want what you have, right? They don't have it and they want it. So covetousness, it can lead to theft. What does it also lead to? It leads to lies, right? You aren't going to say that you're prideful. You're not going to say that you want what they have, right? So you might slander them or you might gossip about them, really because you're envious or you're jealous. But then if you're ever called on it, of course not. I'm not coveting you. I don't want what you have. Or if you steal it, then what are you going to do? You're not going to tell the authorities that you stole. So you're going to probably lie that you stole, right? So we see that covetousness can lead to theft, lies, adultery. What is adultery? It's literally taking someone that you are not in a contractual marital obligation to, right? You are in a marriage covenant. It is one man, one woman together for life. And adultery is literally breaking that bond. You're seeing that, you know, someone is cheating on their spouse, or you see that, you know, someone is coming and trying to enter into this marriage unit that they aren't originally supposed to be a part of. So we see that adultery is a cause for covetousness. We see murder, and that's what he says in the text. We obviously know that you can hate your brother or sister because of what they have and what you desire, right, when you become so self-centered. So really, what we're seeing, I think, is he's showing covetousness will lead to all of these type of sins, which really is a violation of all of God's law, right? Because when we're coveting, what are we doing? We're breaking the greatest commandments, right? When we covet, we say, God, you're not good enough. You're not giving us what we desire. And we're not loving our neighbor because we're jealous of them. We're envious of them. We hate them and we do wrong to them. So what he's really showing us here is that this pleasure-seeking culture, this pleasure-seeking body of believers is showing that it's going to just continue to bring hostility within the body. And then he goes on and explains, and the thing is, a lot of you aren't even receiving the things that you desire because you're not even praying about it. How do you expect to get certain needs met if you don't ask God? We're called to ask, right? It says, ask and you will receive, right? We know ask, seek, knock. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount, right, where we're called to do these things. But then there are also those in the body that they were praying, actually. But he says that you ask, and you're not receiving. Why does it say in the text? It says because you ask amiss. What he's showing there is that God is not going to answer your selfish prayers. See, what they were doing is they were praying by pursuing their pleasures. They were saying, God, I really want this. God, let me be the teacher in the body. God, let me have the influence. Give me the bigger house. Give me money. That's what we're seeing that these individuals were doing. They were praying, but they weren't praying to honor God or to serve and minister to people. They were praying all about themselves. And God says, I will not answer those prayers because you ask amiss. Now, once again, that does not mean that you cannot ever pray for yourself. Jesus taught how to pray, right? He gave a model prayer. And what does the model prayer say? It says, give us this day our daily bread. You can ask God to meet needs. God even says, the Lord, or in the scripture says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So it's okay to come to God with our cares, our worries, our needs, our concerns. And God does want to hear those things from us. But there's a difference between praying for needs and coming to the Lord with humility and being a selfish prayer. And we all know what that's like, right? It's not a sin to go feed yourself so you don't starve to death. It's not a sin to get a good night's sleep. It's not a sin to enjoy certain things in life. But we also know what it's like whenever you're doing it and you're being greedy with it. You're being selfish with it. That's the same thing with our prayer life. And so many of us need to ask ourselves that question. Are we not receiving things in prayer because we're really doing it with an impure motive? Because sometimes people will say, well, I prayed about it, God didn't give it to me, and now I'm just done with prayer. And it's like, well, did you check your heart before you went to God in prayer? Or are you just expecting God to give you whatever you want, like a genie? See, he's saying that that's not how prayer is to be. You are to come to God humbly. And so I think what we're seeing is whenever you have your prayer life, when it's messed up, you're going to notice that your entire spiritual life is messed up. Because once again, prayer is our connection. That is our conversation with God. And if your communication with God is off, how do you think that's going to affect your entire spiritual journey? And if your spiritual relationship with God is off, how do you think that it is going to go with your brothers and sisters in Christ? And so that's exactly what I think he's getting at. He's saying that the church is lacking peace because they are living in opposition to God. They're seeking after the world. They see all the things that the world is saying are important to them, what you should value from this world, even though all these things are temporary. They're saying you should idolize all of these things, and because they are pursuing these things and seeking their own pleasures and wanting to fill their own bellies, they're lacking peace, not only with their body or the members in the assembly, but with God. And that's what he's saying here. You cannot have both the world and God. Every single one of us have to make that choice. And some of us are making the wrong choice, and we know it. We're choosing the things of the world. We prioritize these things that will not last. And what we do is, what he's saying is that you place yourself in a place of opposition to God. And ultimately, if you continue down that road, you will be an enemy of God. If you continue to perpetually seek the world and you become a friend of the world, you will not be a friend of God. So what we're seeing is a love for God and a love for the world, they cannot coexist. And in fact, we see a similar scripture in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." See, he's showing us right there, you cannot have them both. And he's showing you what the world is offering you, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He's saying that these are the things that they're going to try to draw and trying to bring you to desire, right? These lustful desires. But he says, but all of these things are passing away. But those who love the Lord, those who do his will, they will be able to abide forever. So do you want this temporary pleasure now, or do you want the eternal reward, the eternal glory that is with God the Father in heaven? So that's kind of the choice that we're seeing on the table, because God will not be mocked, and God is jealous. In fact, in verse 5, it says this. It says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Now, you might notice, depending on your translation, that it might sound a little bit different, where there's some other verses that might sound a lot more similar. And it's because verse 5, for scholars, what I've read, is very difficult to actually interpret and translate for us into the English. And it's also difficult because the word in the Greek for spirit, pneuma, it's not like it's capitalized. So some are trying to decide, is this the spirit of a human, or is this the Holy Spirit? Now, if you have my translation, it'll have a capital S to inform you that the translator thinks that it was the Holy Spirit. And if that's the case, what it's showing us then is it's saying that he's appealing to these Christians, and he's saying, the Holy Spirit that lives within you, that God has regenerated you, he's saying that that spirit is literally jealous of you pursuing these worldly things. God hates you seeking after things that are not of his kingdom, that are things that are lesser. Once again, it's like a husband or a wife, and you see your spouse going after things that they shouldn't have, right? Going after other men, other women, It would make you as a spouse jealous, righteously, because you know that you love them and you were there for them, you care for them. And then they go and they become an adulteress or an adulterer. That's why he calls them that in verse 4. He says the Spirit is jealous for us. He loves us. And so we cannot have these two relationships, God and the world. And I think that this message is so relevant for us because we live in a pleasure-seeking culture. Now, I think a lot of places in the world are like that, but especially here in our culture. We are all about pleasure. Think about this, entertainment. So many of us, if you looked at your phones and looked at how much time are you spending on entertainment, social media, networking, all that stuff, you will be shocked on how much time you spend on it. That's because we like that instant gratification. We like entertainment. We find pleasure in that, right? We get that dopamine hit. Comfort in general. So many of us, once we're done with work for the day, we become lazy, slothful. We just want to lay down, get our comfy clothes on, sit on the couch, watch TV, right? Eat a meal and then relax. Once again, this is that pleasure seeking. Not you can't never sit down, but just in general, if this is your regular MO, money. We spend so much time focusing on how much money we're going to make through our job. We work so hard just for the money, for the paycheck, and we live day by day focusing on that rather than why we have been given the money. The money is for the kingdom of God to serve God with, not just to make a paycheck, not just to grow in your circle or your status, which is, once again, another thing that we will deal with and we struggle with because we see people being all about possessions. We find pleasure in our possessions, what we own, the clothing that we wear, drugs. There are some that are doing drugs probably in this body right now, trying to hit that next high. You can't do that. You can't be seeking that high, trying to be pleasure-seeking, addicted to things. Alcohol, same way. You can't be regularly seeking that, addicted to it, being a pursuer of all these pleasures. And sex, once again, obviously some of these things in the right proper context is not sinful. But we do know that when sex is taken out of its marriage context, it is greatly sinful. Many of the lists that you see the New Testament writers addressing about sin usually has to do with sexual sin. Well, there are many things that we can do that are sinful by pursuing sex outside of where God calls it. And I wonder, as we think about all of these things we're pursuing in our culture, it reminds me of, there's this experiment that was done a while back with butterflies. Maybe you've heard of this experiment. But basically what they did is, so butterflies, male butterflies, they obviously, their goal is to mate and to obviously procreate. And what they did was they created a cardboard cutout of a butterfly, a female butterfly, and they made her a lot bigger than the normal butterflies that would be out in the wild in nature. They made it a lot bigger and they made her a lot more colorful. And what's so interesting is all of the male butterflies neglected the real females that were right there. And they all just kept going to the cardboard cutout butterfly because it was bigger and more colorful. But the thing is, and they were even trying to mate with it and they were trying to procreate. That's what they were driven to do. And we know how foolish that is, right? Because, yeah, it would look bigger and it was more colorful, but the thing is, it wasn't real. It wasn't going to bring life into the world. And that's what we do so often when we see these things in life that look bigger, right? They're very boastful with their presentation, with entertainment and media and all these things that are coming at us, flying at us. But are we choosing these things and trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment where there will be none? I know that many of us have been working through the book of Ecclesiastes we just finished recently, and we hear this all the time. What is that? There's a word that continuously was used. Does anyone remember? It's hevel. It's vanity. What that means is he's saying that when you look at the things of this world, they will not truly satisfy you. Worldly pleasures cannot truly satisfy. It might give you, like I said, it might give you a dopamine hit for a second. You might be happy or content for a moment, but then it's going to wear off. You're going to want some more. You're going to want something better next time. You're going to want something unique, right? Something different. And so what we see is that these things will not truly satisfy. And I know I've used this analogy a lot, but once again, it's like drinking salt water. You know, you see the water, if you're really thirsty, you could drink it. But we know that though you might think that you're actually nourishing and refreshing yourself, really, it's going to just make you more and more and more thirsty. And eventually you're going to die if you don't get true, good, purified water. So that's what it's like. And it's so funny because most Americans today, and we know this, we are richer than most people throughout all of history. Even if you're like, well, I'm lower class or I'm middle class, I'm not the rich ones in America, right? You are still richer than the majority of people, even kings, throughout history. Now, if the riches of this world would satisfy you, you would think that we would start to look at statistics and see how nobody is depressed in America. Nobody is anxious in America. Nobody is addicted to drugs in America. We don't have more people that are taking regular antidepressants right now. But the thing is, we have more than the rest of history. Why is it that we have more people committing suicide than ever before? It's because we think that the cardboard cutouts of pleasure are going to meet that need. And it won't. And so what is our hope then? Well, we have to find our true purpose. Our purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why God is saying, you must seek after me. Be a friend of God, not a foe of God. It's not because God is all selfish and prideful. It's because God knows what's best for us. We were created for Him. So when we glorify Him and when we enjoy Him forever, we're actually functioning and thriving in our purpose. And that is where true joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment come from. Because God is not a God against pleasure, by the way. Our God is a God of pleasure. In Psalm 16:11, it says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." See, our God says that in His presence is the fullness of joy. That is where true joy is found. And then what He also says is at His right hand, which who, by the way, who is at His right hand? That is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore, not pleasures that pass away. Eternal pleasures that will satisfy your soul are found in Jesus Christ. So we see here that true pleasure can be found in our purpose, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. One other psalm that I'll read is Psalm 37:4. It says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." See, that's how we are to position ourselves before God with our requests. We delight in Him. We find Him as our source of satisfaction. And then these other desires that we see coming day by day when we ask God for meeting our daily needs, our daily bread, then we see that these things start to get fulfilled. So it's putting things into the proper perspective. But as I know that we all fail sometimes, we all end up buying into the world sometimes, we end up being like the foolish male butterflies sometimes, right? And in these moments, I think we see this in verse 6. And I think what we see is that there is always more grace. It says, "But He gives more grace. Therefore," He says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And at the end there, verse 6, He ends up quoting Proverbs 3:34. That's what He's saying. But what's so beautiful is after He just kind of has been convicting the church, right? He's basically been saying, hey, you guys have been having wars, fights, quarreling, all of this stuff. It's because you've been coveting in your hearts. You've been battling within with your own pleasures, your own desires. And He says, and that's causing conflict not only with them, but also it's making you an enemy of God, that you're having enmity, hostility towards God. And so you need to make sure that you come to God with the right attitude. When you pray to God, don't ask amiss, right? Because God's Spirit will be jealous. But then after He gives all of that warning, He then says, but He gives more grace. That should be an encouragement. That should be comforting for us. And by the way, I don't think that what this is saying here, I don't think this is describing saving grace. By the way, like I said, if it's saying that the Holy Spirit in verse 5 is within these members, these are people that are already saved. They've already experienced saving grace. So what this is it's more grace. And that's what I kind of love, is sometimes we think that, you know, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and that's absolutely right. But then we think that that's all grace is. But there's so much more grace available for the believer. It's like if you can imagine going to the ocean with a little cup, and you go and you fill it up all the way to the top. Think about that. That's your day for the daily thing that you need, right? The daily cup of grace that you needed. You go away. You come back the next day. Is there still going to be more grace? Yeah, you can go. How long will it take you to empty out the ocean if you did that every single day? It would take forever. You're never going to empty that ocean. If you continuously just keep getting your cup, that's what it's like to draw out the grace of God. Think about that, how beautiful that is. You can literally come every single day to God and fill your cup with grace. And we know this in Hebrews 4:16, that because of Christ, we have access to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So once again, this is to believers. And it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne." Why can we come boldly to the throne? Because of what Christ did for us. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father. So now that He is our mediator, it says He's our high priest. He is the one that will bring and allow us to come and have access to God and His throne. So it says that you can come boldly before God's throne. And I just love it. If you would just take a moment. What is God's throne? It's the throne of grace. It could be the throne of judgment. Could be the throne of wrath, but for believers, this throne is a throne of grace. And as I just said, you know, you can come with that cup into the ocean. That's what we get to do, coming before the infinite God of grace. Regularly saying, "God, I need your grace." And He will give it to us. It says that He will give us grace, help in time of need. Is there a time where you will need God's grace? It can be for a lot of different things. It can be for certain obstacles that are going on in your life, certain tragedies, certain things that you're just so anxious and worried about. God says, "I have grace available for you." Is it something you're struggling with, a temptation maybe, a battle within? God gives you grace. He offers these things to us at His throne. And I think that God offers this because He wants us to depend on it. God wants us to depend on His grace. And what's so beautiful is not only can we come to the throne, can we get our cup filled with God's grace, but in fact, God is giving us more grace all of the time. And we don't even think about it. See, really, it's not even that you don't have to walk to the ocean to get your cup filled. The reality is we're all swimming in grace all the time. Think about this. Oxygen is grace. Your heart beating is grace. Sunlight is grace. Salvation is grace. All of these things that we experience in life are grace. It's God's unmerited favor upon us. So we have more grace, not only the things that we ask for, but also for things that we don't even think about a lot of the time, things we aren't even aware of. God is giving us grace. And so we need to seek after God's grace, enjoy God's grace, depend on God's grace, because we know that Satan doesn't want us to depend on God's grace. Satan, what he wants us to do is to be self-sufficient. Doesn't that sound like the world? Be self-sufficient. You are perfect just the way you are. You can do it. Chase after your dreams. Follow your heart. You're enough. You were born this way. That's the world. It says you are self-sufficient. You can do it all in your power, your wisdom, your might. That's Satan. Satan wants you to be self-sufficient. Christians are called to be dependent on the grace of God. And I think many in the church today, myself included sometimes, we act or we feel as if we don't need grace. Now we might understand, yes, the gospel says we're saved by grace. But then day to day we try to do everything in our own power. We try to go on our own, doing our own thing. We don't pray, we don't seek God, we don't pray, or we don't read scripture, we don't come to church as often as we could or should. We do all these things as if we don't really need or depend on God's grace. And so we need to humble ourselves and recognize our spiritual condition before God and who we are apart from His grace and how we need His grace. And that's why we see him quote Proverbs 3:34 here, where he says that God will oppose the proud, but he will give grace to the humble. See, once again, you have to position yourself before God in a humble state. You can't come proudly asking. You can't be hating and mistreating your brothers and sisters in Christ and then expect God to give you grace. He will oppose those individuals. But those who will humbly come before God, say, God, I need you in my life. I want to be a friend of yours. I want to live for you. I want to love you. We have this infinite ocean of grace. You can constantly receive that grace. So we see that friendship with the world is enmity with God. We see that there is always more grace available, even when we fail in those moments. And then finally, in verses 7 to 10, what I think that we see is it kind of just concluding this whole section is that we see that intimacy with God is found in a spirit of submission. In verse 7, it says, therefore, submit to God. He's saying, therefore, which is basically saying, what I just said, here's the conclusion. How do we receive that grace? How do we stop the fighting, the wars? How do we get in a right relationship? How do we become friends of God? It says, humble yourself, submit to Him. Intimacy comes through submission. To seek God's presence means that we are to submit to the will of God. It means complete and total surrender. Now, when we think about our lives, how often do we fail to give complete and total surrender to God? That He is our Lord, the Lordship of Christ. That He, whatever He says, whatever He calls us to, that is what we do. That is what submission looks like. And so many of us, we hate the word submit. If we were said submit, we immediately, you know, bristle up. And once again, that's pride. Humility is someone that they have that submissive spirit. They want to be yielding to the Spirit regularly. So we submit to God. And then right on the flip side, it says, and resist the devil. What does this imply? That we can resist the devil, doesn't it? God gives you grace, the ability to resist the devil. To resist temptation. On Wednesday night, we just saw Christ overcoming Satan and sin in the wilderness as he fasted for 40 days. We have the same spirit of Christ living within us. Christ gives us the ability to resist the devil. And what happens when you submit to God and you resist the devil? The devil will flee. He's not going to be there forever. He doesn't get to just camp out on you and stay there forever. So not only do we get the devil going away, but we also then are able to draw near to God. And in 4 verse 8 it says, if we draw near to God, He will draw near to you. So when you place yourself humbly, submitting to Him, resisting the devil, as you draw near to Him, what God says is, and I'm going to come really close to you. You can have that intimate relationship with God, a closeness with God. Once again, as I said, there's more grace. There's more to be known about God. You can constantly, every single day, wake up and say, God, I can learn and know you more deeply, more intimately. And the thing is, in the nearer that we are to God, the more that we start to be like Him. Do you want to be like God? Do you not just want grace as like a device to heal you, but also a grace to administer to others? Be near God. Draw near to God. And you start to become more and more like Him. That's why in verse 8 all the way to the rest, in verse 10, we see how it starts to give us this example of what it looks like as we start to be more like Him, as we look like Him. Because it says, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. So here what it says is when you're drawing near to God, it also entails that with a humble heart, what we're going to do is we're going to cleanse our hands, we're going to purify our hearts, and we're going to focus our minds. To cleanse your hands basically means to stop doing the things that you know you shouldn't. When it comes to your heart, stop desiring these worldly pleasures. When it comes to focusing your mind, it means stop thinking about the world and start thinking about the things above. That's where true wisdom is found. So he's showing us basically how to be more and more like him, to be more and more like Christ. And also as we draw near and we become more like him, we also experience and start to cultivate a contrite heart, a contrite spirit. That's why if you notice how it describes it, you would think, well, when we come to God, that all of a sudden we're going to joy and rejoice. And obviously that's absolutely a part of it. But actually it does something different if you notice in the text. What does it say you start to do? It says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why is that? It's because as we start to cleanse ourselves, we start to seek after righteousness, become more like God, we start to see sin how God sees it. We don't just take sin so lightly and say, oh, it's no big deal, there's grace. You know, I can always just ask God for forgiveness later. It's no, you mourn over your sin. You hate your sin. You're regularly wanting cleansing. You regularly come to Christ and you thank him for the gospel message. So that's why we see these things, and in fact, we see this supported in other texts. It says Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Those are the ones that God draws near to. And finally, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And now most believe that is blessed are those who mourn over their sin, over their spiritual bankruptcy before God, but apart from their grace. So what we see here then is that we are called to submit before God, to find intimacy with him. And as we do that, we continuously will receive grace with God. We'll find peace with God. And not only peace with God, but also peace with one another. So I think we see this as we think about this sermon, Grace for the Humble. We see friendship with the world is enmity with God. We see there is always more grace available. And intimacy with God is found in a spirit of submission. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for all that you do for us. And I ask, Father, that you would forgive me and others here that sometimes where we seek after worldly things, where we pursue pleasures that will pass away, and we fail to truly appreciate and recognize your grace. And Lord, I pray that we would seek after your grace, that we would humble ourselves, position ourselves before you with a spirit of submission, that we would turn from the things of the world, resist the enemy, cleanse ourselves, rejoice in the gospel message of Christ. We love you. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.